The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
We are in the process of launching face-to-face grace groups. Grace groups are small groups where we will pursue growing in faith and friendship as we follow Jesus. We've been busying ourselves with working out the logistics related to gathering in groups hosted in St. Catherine and St. Andrew. It has been a lot to figure out, and it's probably exacerbated by the ways that our lives have changed in these pandemic years. But it dawned on me in the last few weeks that I shouldn't solely be concerned with how we're going to get this done, but why we're trying to do this in the first place. You see, we want grace groups to be an integral aspect of our lives together as a community. We want every member of Grace Fam to make these gatherings a priority. We want the life of our church to center around two gatherings: this Sunday gathering, the large group, and small groups committed to each other. And we hope that grace groups will also serve some of you, our regular guests, as you get to know us better and consider whether God is calling you to be a part of this family. But small groups are not novel. For several decades now, they've been a part of the Jamaican church landscape. Even more traditional churches have attempted to add them to their rhythm of life. And that in and of itself is not a reason to have small groups. Our goal as we grow is to be shaped not by established practices or current trends, but by biblical patterns and priorities. So what have we seen then in the scriptures that has convinced us that we should call you to prioritize grace groups? Because the Bible teaches us through stories and patterns, there are a lot of places we could visit. But this morning, I'd like to focus your attention on one passage. So please turn or navigate on your devices to 2 Peter chapter 1. This passage that we're going to focus on does not mention small groups. It does not command us to gather in groups of 6 to 15 people or anything like that. But it calls us to a priority and to intentionality in pursuing that priority. Here in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11, we are called to diligently pursue growth in godliness, to pursue spiritual maturity. Any diligent pursuit requires a plan. Intentionality is not whimsical. It's expressed in structure and strategy. And Peter writes to Christians collectively. Therefore, it is calling us to pursue growth in godliness together. This is how I want to envision you for grace groups today, as an integral expression of our plan as a local church to pursue growth in godliness together. So, let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11. This is God's holy word. May he give us ears to hear his word and hearts to believe and to do what it says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just pray before we proceed any further. Lord, as always, we need your help. We need your help to hear your word, to understand it, so that it It reshapes us, Lord. I need your help as I preach it to do so in the power of your Spirit. I cannot do what's required here, which is for your word to divide between bone and marrow, to go to the deep parts of us and to be rebuilding us. So I pray that you do your work amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, were you aware that some years ago, your pastor, Sean Taylor, won a summer body weight loss contest at his workplace? Some of you knew that. Some of you were around for that, yeah. Your pastor dropped some 31 pounds in the contest over how many weeks? It was about 8 weeks, somewhere there? Yeah, about 8 weeks. You can ask him to show you the pictures. He did so by literally engaging in Insanity, which was a HIIT exercise program that was popular at the time. But what enabled him to keep it up was exercising with friends. And I remember this explicitly. No, I was not one of those friends. But, you know, I would hear that Sean is doing this thing and all the guys would be heading over to his house in the evenings to do it with him, even though some of them were not in the contest. But, you know, and, you know, it served to keep them going even when the routines were threatening to kill them. No, I did a downgrade version of Insanity for a little while. I don't even know how these guys did the real thing, because mine was like 25 minutes and that one was like 45 or something like that. Yeah, so. But you see, there are goals that we are more encouraged to pursue and to persist in pursuing in community. But here in 1 Peter 1, community is not just helpful, but is essential to what we're called to. The priority here is one we must each embrace, but one that we cannot pursue individually. It's not hard to discern the shape of Peter's three-point mini-sermon in this passage. He explains God's provision for our spiritual maturity, calls us to expend effort in the pursuit of growth, and lays out God's promises of fruitfulness and being welcomed into the kingdom as we practice godliness. Provision, pursuit, and promises. As I unpack this passage, I want to show you how it shapes our hopes and our goals for grace groups, and why pursuing these priorities together in a small group setting is a good and biblically informed plan. So let's focus first on provision. So I want to encourage you to just track with me in your Bibles as I walk through this. So first we're going to be in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 2, chapter 1. Or 2 Peter, sorry, 2 Peter 2, chapter 1. Here in these two verses, we have heart-lifting truths about God's provision for us through salvation in Christ, expressed beautifully by the Apostle Peter. Right from the outset, I want to boil it down to its essence with the help of the ESV expository commentary. Peter's point is that God has given us absolutely everything necessary for us to know Him and to live in a way that honors Him. Let me read that for you again. Peter's point is that God has given us absolutely everything necessary for us to know Him and to live in a way that honors Him. Now, have you ever been asked to do a job without the necessary resources? Yeah, lots of yeses there. Unfortunately, we do that a lot, don't we? Yeah, when I was working in website development, that was a regular thing. You know, people would see these wonderful sites and come to us and say, oh, you know, I want my business or whatever I'm working on to look like this. But you know what they were lacking? Not just money. They were lacking any images at all. So people would come to us and they'd have no photos that could be used on our website. And sometimes they would have no written content. And you know, that can happen. You do what you do. You don't necessarily think that much about it or think about how you communicate it to others. And then often enough, when they heard the cost that would be involved and what would be involved in giving them the website of their dreams, they'd be much less enthusiastic about the project. Sometimes we had to find very creative ways to deliver a good product without the content or support that we really needed. But the Christian life is nothing like that. As we'll come to see, God commands us to pursue growth in godliness. But before we are even called to the task in this passage, Peter celebrates his supernatural provision, which is more than sufficient for the task. If you've ever been on the kind of project where you have everything you need at your disposal, it's such a difference to work, isn't it? When you have everything you need, and if there's something you need, you just say so. I remember playing a concert in the States with my band years ago, and we just felt like royalty. We were there on the stage, and I'm playing guitar, I'm playing acoustic, I'm playing electric, and they're like, okay, what amp do you want? I'm like, what do you mean? I have options? Like, okay, I'll use the stack, you know, kind of thing. They're like, are you guys good? Are you fine? Are you settled? Are you hearing everything well? Do you need a monitor closer to you? And it was amazing. It made it so much easier for us to do what we were called to. So if you look ahead then at the beginning of verse 5, God's provision that we're going to look at in verses 3 and 4 is presented as a rationale for our enthusiastic pursuit of pleasing him. And both are emphatic. Look at the start of verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. It's really discouraging to attempt to do things that you're not equipped to do. But when you know that you've been properly and lavishly equipped for the task at hand, you can go at it with great encouragement, even if the task itself is a demanding one. I've already indicated some things about the nature of God's provision here. It's comprehensive and it's supernatural. Now, this is the densest section of this passage, and it is worth digging up. It's a gold mine of grace. I'm going to do my best to help you to get your hands around some of the words and phrases in order to get to the good stuff without us getting lost in all of the linguistic intricacies. It's likely, based on how Peter starts this letter, that when he says his divine power in verse 3, he's referring to Jesus. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Peter's opening greeting focuses on Jesus Christ, presenting him as God and Savior and Lord. That word divine is well known to us, but it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. 2 of those instances are in this passage. So what Peter is doing is he's borrowing a common Greek way of speaking about godness, but filling it with meaning that is distinctly Christian. The power of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ is the source of provision for us as believers. You know, the superhero lore that fills our imagination these days tells us how much we are captivated by power. This power, though, is not for leaping tall buildings in a single bound, but for life in God and living for God. When biblical authors speak about godliness, they are encapsulating the behavior expected of those who have come to know God and are called to imitate his heart and his character. The ESV Expository Commentary describes it as a Godward orientation of life expressed in thoughts, feelings, attitudes, speech, and action. So how do we receive this power for spiritual life and godliness? Through knowledge of him. Peter is not talking about acquiring data, acquiring information about Jesus. Lots of people in Jamaica know lots of things about Jesus. They know a lot of Bible stories from the Gospels, yet have no power to live for him. As Douglas Moo explains, knowledge refers to an intimate and informed relationship that is the product of conversion to the gospel. So, power for life in God and living for God comes through new birth. The work of the Holy Spirit through the good news about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, as the apostle teaches us that Christians have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He adds in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. We're still in verse 3 here in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Called here is connected to calling and election down in verse 10. This calling is not referring to a general invitation to trust in Christ, but to the effectual calling of the Spirit that opens our eyes to see who Jesus is and grants us the gift of faith so that we exercise faith unto salvation. I say that not because of my own theological convictions, but because of how Peter and Paul also use this particular term to distinguish Christians from the world around them. So in his first letter, what Peter says, he uses the word called several times, and he says things like this: as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. He says that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that Christians have been called to embrace suffering and to refrain from taking revenge, that God has called believers to his eternal glory in Christ. This calling then cannot be both general and differentiating at the same time. The text says we have been called to, or more likely by, his own glory and excellence or goodness. The scholar Tom Schreiner explains this wonderfully. He says, when Christ calls people to himself, they perceive the beauty and loveliness of who he is. His character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, and they trust God for their salvation. Now, can you relate to that? Because that's what conversion is. We may be drawn to different aspects of Christ's beauty initially, but the bottom line is that coming to faith in Christ is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That glory and goodness is what's captured for us in the Gospels. I mean, many of you were here as we walked through the Gospel of Mark and saw the beauty and majesty and the character of Jesus on display for us. Through Jesus' perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection, we who have trusted in him have come into possession of the promises of God. Peter doesn't specify which promises, but he says that through these promises we can share in God's very nature. No, he's not speaking of us receiving God's qualities like omniscience and omnipresence. He's speaking of the restoration of the image of God in us so that we reflect Jesus' character. That's confirmed in the final phrase he uses in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Douglas Moo pulls the thoughts in verse 4 together. Peter sees our participation in the divine nature as consisting especially in the new ability to resist sin through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. One biblical way to understand the glory we've been talking about in this verse is weightiness. That's literally what the Hebrew word for glory means, weightiness. These two verses are glorious. I hope you feel the weightiness, the sheer magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ. Divine provision through divine power, mediated through divine revelation and sacrifice, by which we come into divine promises, through which we share in the divine nature. Let this rest on you. When it comes to our pursuit of growth in godliness, God is not a cheerleader on the sidelines saying, "You can do it," offering mere encouragement. He has invested himself in us. As Schreiner puts it, his gracious power supplies what he demands. It's that gracious power that Peter wants us to focus our attention on as we respond to God's command to diligently pursue the qualities he's about to list. But do you recognize the trap that we often fall into? We focus our attention on ourselves. We think about our track record and feel powerless. We focus on our feelings because our culture tells us that our feelings define reality, on how discouraged we are by our constant struggle. We think about where we're coming from and imagine our potential to be tethered to our history. We can even feel tremendously encouraged in moments when we think we're doing so well, only to fail and just be devastated. A better way forward is presented at the start of this letter in verse 2 and at its end in chapter 3, verse 18. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. That's 2 Peter 2. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 2. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We receive grace through growing in our relationship with Jesus. Our aim in grace groups is to create relational proximity so that we're close enough to help each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We want to be close enough to see even the small steps that our brother or sister is making over time and to encourage them in that. We want to become each other's personal historians. Do you remember when you were struggling with bitterness towards your father and how God has been helping you to learn to love him despite his many shortcomings? Do you remember how you used to express your anger? No, you're confessing your failures instead of blaming others for your responses. It's God's provision that we read of in these verses that equips us to live in relational proximity for the long term. Our confidence for change and growth, even in those who are struggling for extended seasons, is in God who empowers us to grow. And as others who don't yet know Jesus join us, and we hope they will through our relationships with them, that's the hope and power that we want to point them to. You see, what we don't want is for people to think they have to attempt to fix themselves up so that they can be accepted by God. We want them to come to him with all of their issues, to come to him in a saving relationship, to receive everything they need for life and godliness. If you don't yet know Jesus, that's what we want for you today. And by God's grace, you can cry out to Jesus in faith, even now. So God has graciously provided everything we need to grow in godliness. That's the reason for the command we're now given. We are called to pursuit. So look at verses 5 to 7 now. Through Peter, God commands us to pursue maturity, to make every effort to grow in godly qualities. Now, how many of you like playing musical chairs? Yeah. There's a reason it's most of the kids who put their hands up, because us adults have retired from that kind of blood sport, haven't we? Grandpa Scully, I'm so proud of you. Now, when I was growing up, we played musical chairs quite a bit, both at parties and at youth group. Now, you have different types of players of musical chairs. You have the casual player. You know, the kid who is in the game but clearly not that invested. You know, they'll take a chair when the music stops, if one is available, but they're not prepared to sweat and to jostle for one. Occasionally, you know, that strategy pays off because some other kids are working so hard fighting that they leave chairs behind them, and that person can just sit down on one. But you have other players, the serious ones, who are a picture of determination. I mean, they're patrolling around, and they're protecting each chair like a bodyguard, and they're kind of hovering over the chair as they pass, you know, kind of thing, just trying to keep their butt close to the chair. You know, and they're ready to stop as soon as the music stops. They're ready to sit as soon as the music stops. That's what Peter wants us to imitate, minus the elbowing and eye gouging and tripping of other players. He's calling for desire, determination, and sustained effort. Make every effort to mature spiritually, to grow in godliness. There are a couple of things we need to recognize at this point. The first is that growth in godliness is not automatic. Let me say that again. Growth in godliness is not automatic. If we are indifferent, if we are lazy, if we are passive, we should not expect to grow. As we'll come to see, nonchalance about godliness is an indication that there's something seriously wrong with us. Knowing that will help us to respond with the necessary urgency when we're tempted towards indifference by crying out to God and by seeking the help of other believers. The second is this: growth in godliness is a grace-fueled effort. Growth in godliness is a grace-fueled effort. You see, we cannot afford to lose sight of this. You see, we don't turn a corner giving our attention to this command and distance ourselves from the grace that Peter has celebrated at the start of this passage. If we are to pursue godliness, we must keep God's grace right in front of us rather than in our rearview mirrors. Shinar, again, is very helpful. Verses 5 to 7 summon the readers to a life of virtue, but verses 3 and 4 remind us that a life of godliness is rooted in and dependent on God's grace. The indicative of God's gift precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion. Peter does not lapse, therefore, into moralism, since he grounds his exhortation in God's merciful grace. That's likely why Peter calls us in verse 5 to build with faith as the foundation. Supplement your faith with these other qualities. Faith looks to God, not to itself. By faith, we take hold of the promises of God and the power of God, which have been granted to us so that we may grow in godliness. The third is this. Growth in godliness is group work. Let me say it again. Growth in godliness is group work. Where's that in this passage? You see it both close up and from high above. Let's look up close first. One of the qualities in this list in verse 7 is brotherly affection. Tom Schreiner explains, the focus is on the love between fellow believers, on the family-like devotion that should characterize the Christian community. Peter then is calling us to pursue love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there is no apparatus in the gym of godliness that allows you to sit by yourself, detached and isolated, and pursue love for other believers. Sure, you can pray for others by yourself, but prayer is meant to strengthen relationships, not substitute for them. The love that is modeled for us by Jesus is relational. We're going to see this in Philippians. He loved us by condescending, by drawing near. So Romans will say things like, do not avoid associating with people lower than yourself. And that's Jesus' example. So Jesus' love draws near and it serves sacrificially. So when we study the details up close, we see that communities, they assume the context for the pursuit of maturity. But there's more to see from a bird's eye perspective. Peter's letter is written to a group of believers. We have become very accustomed to opening our Bibles on our own and reading them on our own and thinking, okay, this is what I must do on my own. That's highly abnormal in the history of the church. For most of church history, we did not have our own copies of the Bible. The Bible was read in the gathered congregation. The pronouns here are plural. His divine power has granted to us. He called us. Supplement your plural faith. Therefore, as we listen, ready to obey, we keep our eyes on God's grace and on each other, ready to give and receive help. We say this a fair bit here at Grace Family Church, and it bears repeating, particularly because we live in a time of radical individualism. You cannot follow Jesus by yourself. If you have built your own customized version of Christianity that you are living out on your own, then you are self-deceived. Certainly about the nature of faith in Christ, and almost certainly about how well you're doing at following him. Listen to J.I. Packer. We should not think that our fellowship with other Christians, we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercises of private devotions. Fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament. It denotes something that is vital to a Christian's spiritual health and central to the church's true life. The church will flourish and Christians will be strong only when there is fellowship. Peter is calling us to pursue godliness in fellowship, in the context of community. That's why I thought it would be helpful to connect this passage to grace groups. Our vision for grace groups is to grow in faith and friendship as we follow Jesus. Over 25 years ago, several of the pastors in our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches, collaborated on a book entitled, Why Small Groups? C.J. Mahaney, in answering that question, delineated four clear goals from the Bible: progressive sanctification, mutual care, fellowship, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The accent here in 2 Peter 1 is on the first of those goals. In expounding on that goal, C.J. says this: groups that meet without the biblical purpose of pursuing character development have the tendency to reinforce rather than confront the sin and selfishness already present in us. None of us needs such reinforcement. Instead, we need to be provoked and challenged to others so that we can change for the glory of God. One of the things I'm pretty convinced of is that the Bible doesn't command us to do things that we're already doing automatically. You know? So the presence of commands, like calling us together, commands to encourage each other, to stir one another up to love and good works, that means that we're probably not going to do that if we're not responding to those commands. So as much as we enjoy each other's company, we don't just want to meet to socialize. Whoa! Is that Reagan? Oh, that's a whole bunch of them. Hi, guys. Yeah, we don't want our meetings just to be social. As wonderful as it is sometimes to just let the conversation flow when you're with other people, we also need to be deliberate in our conversations. Remember, growth is not automatic. Christians don't grow simply because they spend time together. We don't automatically encourage the restoration of God's image in each other. So as we meet in grace groups, we want to make every effort to pursue godliness and to help each other to do so. Now, one simple way that we'll do that from time to time is sermon application. We want to help each other to respond appropriately to the truths that are proclaimed in our messages from Sunday to Sunday. Guided by a few questions, we'll seek to help each other to live out James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Back here in 2 Peter, our author provides us with a list of qualities that we are to pursue together. So look back again at verses 5 through 7. At first glance, Peter appears to be specifying a sequence in which they are to be pursued, as if we're climbing a flight of stairs. But what we modern readers need to understand is that he's employing a literary technique that was common at the time. His use of the form indicates that all these qualities are important, but he's not necessarily saying that they must be pursued one at a time or in this particular order. In the same breath, all the commentators I read agreed that where Peter starts and ends is significant. This is Tom Schreiner. All the godly virtues in the Christian life find their source in faith, in trusting God for everything. And the culmination and climax of such faith is love. So we are to supplement our faith with virtue or goodness. That is moral excellence. We are pursuing a growing resemblance to God's moral qualities. We are to grow in knowledge. Moo explains that this most likely refers specifically to the ability to discern God's will and orient one's life in accordance with that will. We are to make every effort to grow in self-control. This fruit of the Spirit means the ability to restrain ourselves so that we don't give in to the temptations that we constantly face. Then there's steadfastness or endurance, the ability to hold on to our faith while facing suffering. In verse 3, we're taught that we've been given everything we need for godliness. Now we're called to pursue growth in godliness, which speaks to both our relationship with God and others. As you probably recognize, there's a lot of overlap between these qualities. We already spoke about brotherly affection. And the final quality overlaps with that, but is more comprehensive. It's love. This is the supreme Christian virtue. And when it is displayed in and by a Christian community, it witnesses to the fact that we authentically belong to Jesus. This love will express itself also in mission for reaching beyond our small groups to those God has brought into our lives who do not yet know Jesus. Notice that two more of the biblical goals for small groups are baked into this passage. Fellowship, from the context, and mutual care, particularly in that emphasis on brotherly affection and love. And the ministry of the Spirit is not hard to connect. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:14 several weeks ago, we learned that spiritual gifts are power to love. It's often the case that we have opportunities to discover and use our spiritual gifts to bless and serve each other in the context of small groups. You see, this is the way that works. You know, first of all, we get close enough to hear others' hearts and their needs. And then the Spirit moves among us, and sometimes you'll feel like, boy, I feel like I'm supposed to pray for that person. But you know, when that happens in the large gathering, we're like, nah, somebody else is going to do that. You know, and we usually have our usual suspects, the people who are ready to pray for everybody. We're like, yeah, man, sister so-and-so will do it. So I don't need to get up. But in the small group context, you're sitting there with silence because it's you're the one who's supposed to do it. So often we're drawn out in that context. And as other people encourage us, we grow in confidence to say, hey, God has given me this particular gift. God has given me a sensitivity to others' needs. And therefore, I am the one who can help to organize for people to be helped in specific ways. So, as we gather in grace groups, we want to pursue love and all the other qualities we see here in 2 Peter 1. Our author, though, isn't finished persuading us to do so. Now he'll lay in front of us promises. And alongside the promises, there's also some negative persuasion. But I chose to focus on the promises, and we'll see the mirror images also. In verses 8 to 11, Peter lays out several promises from God that will be ours if we pursue spiritual maturity. God promises that our pursuit of maturity will lead to fruitfulness. He promises that we will not fall, but will enter God's eternal kingdom. These are the promises we want to pursue together and to help each other, as we help each other, to grow in godliness through grace groups. So as we go through this section, pay attention to the conjunctions. Peter uses four fours and a therefore. That's going to help us to track what he's saying. So look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first promise. And it's conditional. He's saying, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And remember, the pronouns here are plural. These qualities should be evident and abundant in Christian community. Moose suggests that we should be growing in the degree to which we exhibit them. Schreiner cautions against pushing that to the point where we're trying to measure our degree of growth. And that's a good caution. Some of us are much, much more aware of our shortcomings than we are of our growth. And even if we're not wired that way, often it's hard to track how we're doing. In the first place, the primary thing that this passage calls us to is to focus on, not on tracking growth, but on pursuing growth, confident of God's provision for it. That's a helpful distinction, because if we are focused on that, and a friend was reminding me of the value of this, you know, we have not arrived, but we're pushing in that direction. That's what our posture should be. But as I've already noted, in many situations, it's other believers who know us and are walking closely with us who are able to see our efforts and the fruit of those efforts and to encourage us in this long pursuit. So if we are pursuing growth in godliness, if the qualities Peter listed are evident and abundant in our community, then, to state it positively, we will be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of Jesus. Peter, as many of you know, was one of Jesus' closest associates. It shouldn't surprise us then that we hear echoes of how Jesus taught in his language. That adjective translated ineffective is one that Jesus used in a parable when he described idle workers who waste their day in the marketplace instead of working. Unfruitful is reminiscent of the parable of the soils that we studied a while back in Mark chapter 4. Douglas Moo does not spare our blushes with this warning. So follow me carefully. Too many Christians are content simply with being Christians, happy simply to know that they won't go to hell. But the true Christian never rests content with such a minimal, albeit important, level of Christian experience. True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ should always spark the unquenchable desire to know him better and better, and to seek to use that knowledge in the service of others. Indeed, as Peter will suggest in this letter, one cannot be a true Christian without showing the effects of one's relationship with Christ in a renewed lifestyle. Peter immediately turns his attention to that deficiency in verse 9 with his second four. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, I'm going to spare you the extensive discussion about the significance of Peter's use of both the descriptors, nearsighted and blind, and try instead to summarize the point. Anyone who lacks these qualities, which I think implies the failure to pursue growing in them, has forgotten or lost sight of the fact that they were cleansed from their past sins. Moo explains that, as is usual in the Bible, the idea of forgetting is not a mental process, but a practical failure to take into account the true meaning and significance of something. No, it's Tom Schreiner's turn to tell us the unvarnished truth. In other words, they are not living as forgiven sinners. They are behaving like unconverted people. If members of the church live immoral lives, they bear witness that forgiveness of sins means little to them. Those who treasure being forgiven live in a way that pleases God. So I read something like that, and I realize that that's the kind of encouragement we're going to need to bring to each other from time to time if we're going to continue following Jesus. We need to remind each other when we are caught in the deception of sin that we are people who have been forgiven by Jesus. And that means something in terms of how we live now. Paul talks extensively about that in Romans, and I won't get into that. But because this is true, it's a concern that we must carry both for ourselves and for one another if we love each other. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So notice in this verse, we're told, in the first place, to watch out for ourselves, but we're also told to take responsibility for each other. Verses like those are the reasons we articulate this in our membership commitments when you're joining GFC. If at any time your life is out of harmony with the Word of God, do you invite the church to lovingly pursue your restoration for your good, the church's purity, and ultimately for God's glory? You see, what our hope is that grace groups will help us to be close enough to follow through on that commitment, even as we grow numerically. There may come situations where we'll need to remind each other of the nature of the commitment we've made to one another. So I'm going to pick on Kirk just because I can. He's my friend. There may be times when I may need to say to Kirk, "Kirk, remember, you told me I can pursue you for your good, for the church's purity and for God's glory." You know, there may be times when he'll need to say that to me. Now, the thing is, one of the things we face as we move towards grace groups is the fact that accountability, the idea of accountability, has taken on some negative overtones because of situations in which leaders or groups have overreached and become controlling. And we need to be careful to avoid that. But we also cannot live as if my business is my business. You see, that's not true. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price and brought into God's family. Holiness is our business. So we must learn to gently ask each other good questions that help others to think about their values and behavior. Sometimes we see things that seem off, but since we're not omniscient, questions are a good starting point. And they're a gentle way of confronting in love, recognizing that all of us are tempted to pride. And we must learn to welcome confrontation. One of the wisest ways that I would commend to you to begin to posture yourself is to welcome and invite the input of others. No, we're not going to do this if deep down inside we believe that our righteousness is maintained by our performance. If we believe that, we won't even want to know our shortcomings. But if we know that we are not perfect, if we know that we have blind spots, and don't have everything figured out, and that is okay because we've been given Jesus' perfect record, then that's going to free us to humbly ask others to help us to evaluate our attitudes and our behavior. If we're going to serve each other well in grace groups, we'll need to grow in the love and courage to confront and the wisdom and humility to invite critique. I must hurry on now, though, and give my attention to the therefore and the two remaining fours. The therefore indicates that Peter is connecting verse 10 to what he said in verse 9. The fact that he again speaks to the idea of calling indicates that he's also wrapping up his mini sermon. In light of the dangers of lacking godly qualities, he calls these believers, whom he considers to be family, to be diligent to confirm their calling and election, with the promise that if they practice these qualities, they will never fall. He's more than likely speaking of falling away from the faith, of apostasy, which is one of the concerns that he carries in this letter as a whole. That makes sense in light of the fact that he goes on in verse 11 to promise that this way of pursuing growth in godliness will lead us safely home into God's eternal kingdom. I've already pointed out, by looking at the wider context of how Peter teaches in these two letters that we have from him, that calling and election refer to God's sovereign and effective work to graciously save undeserving sinners. Yet the accent here is on something that we are responsible for. We are to confirm or to validate our calling and election. One of the traps that you can fall into when you have a reformed view of salvation, like we hold to in this church, is that you can take God's grace for granted and become lackadaisical in obedience. But that's a critique of us and not of our theology, which we're convinced is biblically faithful. The tonic for our deceptive hearts is to pay careful attention to God's word. We cannot receive God's grace and just stand there, rather than running with it towards holiness. Or as Douglas Moo puts it, striving for spiritual maturity is not an option in the Christian life. We confirm God's invisible and eternal salvation with the visible and concrete practice of the qualities detailed in this passage. That's how we both show and know that God's grace has come into our lives. So I will allow Douglas Moo to supply the exclamation mark. Our effort in responding to God's grace in our lives is essential if we are to confirm that God has truly chosen us as his people, and if we are to receive God's royal welcome into heaven. I picked up a phrase from a fellow pastor during my recent trip to the States, and he gave me permission to steal it freely without attributing it to him by name. He said, "We Christians live by conviction, not convenience. We Christians live by conviction, not convenience." Despite our extensive effort at logistics, trying to locate our groups in different places on different days during the week, we know that grace groups will not neatly fit into your lives. Many of us suffer from chronic overprogramming and busyness, so we'll have to make room for this, which means saying no to something. Even when you make the commitment, things will come up that you won't be eager to miss out on. You're going to have the worst day ever before your grace group's meeting, and you'll be exhausted or simply not in the mood to be with other people. Or on that particular day, you won't feel much like being the Christian that you are. When you're there, remember this. We are called to diligently pursue growth in godliness in response to God's provision and in light of his promises. We're called to diligently pursue growth in godliness in response to God's provision and in light of his promises. We believe that grace groups are a wise and biblically informed way to do this for yourself and to help others to do the same. That pursuit of spiritual maturity is central to our manifesto for these groups, alongside the related pursuits of fellowship, mutual care, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And prioritizing grace groups, including opening our homes to each other and choosing to share our lives with people we have little in common with and probably wouldn't have chosen as our closest friends, that will be a witness to the good news of Jesus who saved us and called us to grow in his grace. So we know this has been a long time in coming, but we're almost ready to begin. The question is, are you in? Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.